I was looking at, this is just a something that I saw today that I thought was interesting. That on social media, I saw a post where somebody put up a picture of a CVS in Washington, D.C. And throughout the whole store, instead of having product out on the shelves, they have pictures of the products that they have available. You press a button on whatever product it is you want, and then they go and get the product for you. Why are they doing that? Rampant theft. Because so many people just come into those stores and steal whatever they want. And I was thinking, you know, part of having a civilization is having laws that are enforced. And we are not going to be a civilization for very long if we continue this trend of not even enforcing laws against basic stealing in our society. We're coming to a bad place, like Mark was talking about. And thankfully, our topics are totally different. I didn't have to worry about Mark taking any of my scriptures today. But what I wanted to talk about is something that is a common topic amongst, I would say, most of Christianity in the world today. For centuries, for millennia, the teaching of what we would call the immortal soul idea has been rampant in all of Christianity. This idea that there is some kind of a spiritual or ghostly component of man that will survive after we die, that will then perhaps either go to heaven, which is what most people are wanting to think, right? That spirit or whatever is going to go to heaven, or to hell. This is the key. This is the underlying idea that props up heaven and hell, right? That immortal soul is what props up those teachings. The idea that there is some kind of metaphysical component to man was promoted back in the day of the Greeks. Many think that it came from Plato, that Plato was a big influencer for this idea. There were many early church fathers that loved the teachings of the Greeks, especially Plato, and brought this idea into Christianity. Gary Petty, in his book, In the Shadow of Plato, talks a little bit about this idea that these things were infiltrated into the church in the early centuries. But imagine the countless suffering that people have endured over the ages because of this belief, because of this teaching. My wife was back home after her mother died, and all of her family is still, I think most of them are still Catholics. And her uncle came up to her during the time she was there and with tears in his eyes was pleading with her to pray for his sister, her mother, that she might go to heaven, that her spirit might be allowed into heaven, that her mortal soul would go to heaven. Because they believe, if I think, that you go to purgatory or some temporary area and then people can pray and light candles and do all these kinds of things to help you make it up to heaven. But imagine the countless suffering people have gone through because of this. Imagine the campaigns, the wars that have been conducted because of this. We have to convert these people to Christianity so they won't go to hell. We have to teach them about Christ at the point of a sword. Just the same way Islam, right, teaches their subjects, their religion at the point of a sword. Let's look at the Bible and see what the Bible says about this. We're going to look at several different topics, and they're going to intersect with each other. You'll see some intersection here, but I hope that it will give you a various of different angles that the Bible shows us that this immortal soul does not exist. Let's look at the fact that the Bible tells us that man is mortal. Man is mortal. If you look at the words that are translated, and remember, God inspired these words to be used in the Holy Scriptures. If you look at the words that are translated for what the English Bible says is soul, the word soul, the word in Hebrew is nephesh, the word in Greek is psuche, but they both have a meaning that just means a living being, something that breathes, that's something that's alive. In no way does it imbue that there's anything immortal. And it's also used for both men and women and creatures. So there's nothing special really about this word that God inspired to be used. Let's look at just a couple scriptures that show the usage of this word in both speaking of mankind and speaking of animals. Genesis 1, verse 24. Genesis 1 and verse 24. We read this, "Then God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature, nephesh, according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth, each according to its kind, and it was so." So here we have a creature called nephesh, the animals. If we go over just one chapter to Genesis 2, verse 7, we read, in verse 7, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became," and the New King James translates it, "a living being," or nephesh. So the same word used for both animals and man. Nothing special about this word soul in the English. Adam and Eve were clearly told by God that they could die. Genesis 2, verse 17. Genesis 2, verse 17, we hear the conversation between God and Adam. And he says, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And that word, just translated, means die, perish, you're gone. So we see that mankind has a very mortal nature from the very beginning. Later in Genesis 3:19, when this was read by Mark, they were told, "In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." I have a friend who told me that he worked in Big Sandy, and a lot of times he was on the stray animal patrol. And to let them know that a stray animal had been taken care of, he would just send them a code, 319. That was the code to tell them the problem's taken care of. The animal is in the dust. Sorry for any... I'm not trying to upset anyone about dogs or cats. But the nature of mankind was clearly indicated that man would die. And what was the first lie that was given to our mother Eve? What was the first lie? Genesis 3, verse 4. The first lie. "Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die." You won't die. How appropriate is it that that lie is now the foundation of many Christian teachings? That lie is now being used to say you go to heaven or hell. You have an immortal soul. You won't die. We pick up the same thing. The same thing from Satan, we picked it up and made it part of a Christian teaching. The Bible tells us that all humans, we're moving on to another aspect, another angle, we're told that all humans, part of being a human being, is that we die a physical death. We die a physical death. Ecclesiastes 3, we'll go to verse 19. Ecclesiastes 3:19. For what happens to the sons of men also happens to animals. One thing befalls them. As one dies, so dies the other. Surely, they all have one breath. Man has no advantage over animals, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and all return to the dust. So we all have a physical death, each and every one of us. Let's go to the book of Job. Job writes a lot about the state and nature of mankind. He seems to have understood quite a lot about man's place in this world. Job 14. Let's start reading here in verse 10. Job 14 and verse 10. Man dies, but man dies and is laid away. Indeed, he breathes his last. And where is he? As water disappears from the sea and a river becomes parched and dries up, so man lies down and does not rise till the heavens are no more. They will not awake nor be roused from their sleep. Remember that word sleep. We're going to talk more about that later. Oh, that you would hide me in the grave, that you would conceal me until your wrath is past, that you would appoint me a set time and remember me. If a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my hard service I will wait till my change comes. You shall call and I will answer you. You shall desire the work of your hands. Job knew about a future time when God would raise all of mankind from the grave. Let's take a little sidebar here and talk about, some people will say, well, doesn't the Bible talk about a spirit in man? Yes, it does. In fact, in the book of Job, we have a verse that many people read, Job 32 and verse 8, to talk about. Let's just talk real quickly about the spirit in man. Job 32 and verse 8. But there is a spirit in man, and the breath of the Almighty gives him understanding. So we are told here there's a spiritual component in man that gives him understanding. And if you read any of the writings that have been written about, there's several books and booklets that have been written about our human potential. And they go back and they look at all the studies that have been done where they look at just comparing the size of brains, for instance. Many creatures in the creation have much larger brains than we. And you would think that that would mean that they would be much smarter than we are, but they're not. The human brain has such incredible potential beyond what people can compare sizes of other brains in this world. They can't explain it. They can't understand how it works. They're just beginning to barely scratch the surface of being able to interface to the human brain. Let's go back to Job 38. Job 38 and verse 36. God is questioning, he's talking to Job here and asking him, you know, tell me how, you know, you're so smart. Tell me the answers to these questions. And one of the questions he asked him in 36 of Job 38, verse 36, who has put wisdom in the mind? Or who has given understanding to the heart? God has given that through his spirit, through that human spirit that he gives. Job 34, verse 14. Just go back a few pages. We read this. if he should set his heart on it, speaking of God, if he should gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together, and man would return to dust. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 6. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 6. Continuing this sidebar on the human spirit, the spirit in man. Solomon, at the end of this book, writes, and he's writing about death. He's writing about getting old, which, unfortunately, all of us are doing. We can't escape. And in verse 6, he's talking about death here. He says, remember your Creator before the silver cord is loosed, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the well. All synonyms for death. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. So that spirit in man has been compared by many, and I think it's a good comparison to sort of like a memory chip or a hard drive that is inside of mankind, that is a recording, is the essence of who we are, but it does not live outside of us. Just like a memory chip or a hard drive will not work unless you put it inside a computer or plug it in to a computer. It needs that piece to work. Just as the spirit of man needs a body to reside in. We'll talk more about that a little later, too. Another angle on this immortal soul is that the Bible clearly tells us that all of mankind is still in the grave. Even King David. So if King David is not in heaven, the man after God's own heart, who God used to write 75 Psalms in the Old Testament, if he's not in heaven, who is? Let's go to 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel 12 and verse 22. Many people try to use these verses. Actually, verse 23, they attempt to use that to explain that little children, that small babies that die, are in heaven. All because of their twisted understanding of this immortal soul idea. 2 Samuel 12, 22, and this is David speaking. He had been fasting and praying for the life of Bathsheba's son, the baby that had been created in an act of adultery. God told David that day, that baby is not going to live. But David still knew that God was prone to be merciful. And he fasted and prayed for 7 days, and finally he recognized that something was going on in the palace, and he asked them what's happening, and they said, the baby has died. So he gets up, takes a bath, eats, puts on new clothes, and they're asking him, why are you doing that? Why aren't you continuing to be sad? And he basically says, and he says this in verse 22, while the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me? And the child may live. But now he is dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. Many interpret that to mean David was saying, I'm going to go to heaven where this baby went. Actually, he was saying, I'm going to go to the grave where that baby is. Acts 13 and verse 36. Acts 13 and verse 36, we're told that David, after ministering to his own generation by the counsel of God, died and was buried with his fathers and saw corruption. In Peter's sermon on Pentecost in Acts 2, if you want to write this, Acts 2 verse 29, I know there's a lot of scriptures, but I won't apologize for giving you a lot of scriptures. Acts 2:29, men and brethren, this is Peter speaking, let me speak to you freely concerning the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And what he was pointing out to them, he was using a similar argument, that here is a great man like King David, and he's still in the grave, but Christ ascended to heaven. His point, David did not ascend, Christ did. He was pointing out the greatness of Jesus Christ. But David is still in the grave. And we have this idea of sleep. We read the verse in Job where he talked about being asleep. The Bible describes being dead as similar to being asleep. You have no awareness of the passage of time. You have no awareness of anything. Let's go to John 11 and read an example of this. John 11 and verse 11. John 11, verse 11. This is the famous resurrection, physical resurrection of Lazarus, a friend of Jesus. And he had gotten sick. He was a couple of days away in another town, and they sent to Jesus saying, "Can you come and help Lazarus? We know that you can heal him, and he must have had something very serious." But it says that Jesus tarried, and he did that for a reason, he wanted to have this happen. He wanted to show his great power. And in verse 11, it says, "These things he said." He said, "Let's go and see Lazarus." After that, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up." Then his disciples said, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well." They got the wrong impression of what he was meaning by sleep. However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought he was speaking about taking rest and sleep. Daniel 12, verse 1, another scripture that tells us about death being sleep. Daniel 12, verse 1. "At that time, Michael shall stand up," speaking to the great angel, the archangel, "the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt." So no one has ascended. Everybody is still asleep that has died. They're turning or have turned to dust. And even Peter alluded to that. As I said, in his sermon, he talked about the greatness of Christ, that he has ascended, but that David was still in his grave. When Christ talked to Nicodemus, and I'll just have you write this one down, John 3, 12 through 13, one of the things he said to them, said to Nicodemus, is no one has ascended to heaven except for he who came down from heaven, speaking of himself. Another angle on this false teaching of the immortal soul, if man has immortality, why do God and Jesus Christ offer immortality to mankind? Why do we need it if we already have it? We already saw from the beginning that man was told he was mortal and that he would die. And we know, if you read on in Genesis 3, that God actually put an angel to guard the garden from man coming back into the garden. Why? Because he said he can come back and eat of the tree of life and live forever. Mankind did not have immortality, but they could have taken it if they would have eaten of that tree. So God put an angel to protect it. Let's go to see what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 6. Romans 6. Again, if we already have it, if we have immortality, why do we see scriptures like what Paul wrote in Romans 6? Romans 6:22. "But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and to the end, and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the gift that we need from God is eternal life. Let's go back to the book of John. John 3. John 3 will begin in verse 14. John 3, verse 14. This is a continuation of Jesus talking to Nicodemus. And he says, and it's interesting that he said to Nicodemus, what he said to Nicodemus became one of the most quoted scriptures in Christianity. We're going to read it. John 3, verse 14, we'll start there. And even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, in the same way it is ordained that the Son of Man be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish. Notice the use of this word perish, but may have everlasting life. For God so loved the world, here's the verse, that he gave his only begotten Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but may have everlasting life. So mankind does not have immortality. They can perish. They need Jesus Christ. They need to believe in Jesus Christ to have everlasting life. Okay, another angle. Why the resurrections? I don't know how can you believe that people are sent to heaven or hell right when they die, but then you go to 1 Corinthians 15 and you read about a resurrection. Why does God need to resurrect anybody? If we have an immortal soul, we're already set, right? Let's look at a couple verses on this. Of course, 1 Corinthians 15. If you don't have that as the resurrection chapter in your mind, put it there. That's the chapter that tells us the most information about the resurrection. Let's start in verse 18. Sorry, it thinks I want to edit the file. I don't want to. Verse 18 of 1 Corinthians 15. And Paul is combating an argument here that was this argument that it was a belief of the Sadducees. And apparently that belief had been exposed to the Corinthians, because they were trying to say there wasn't a resurrection. So in verse 18, Paul says that if there's no resurrection, then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Notice the word asleep again. They're gone if there's no resurrection. Now let's go to verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, after those who are Christ at his coming. So we see that there is an order, there is a plan that's being laid out here that God has set in motion. He has set this plan in motion. Christ is the first to be raised, and then what's called the first fruits will be raised at his return. This is what Revelation 20, 5 through 6, if you want to write that down, Revelation 20, 5 through 6 calls this the first resurrection. Let's continue in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51 now. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. Paul is saying we're not all going to die. He thought, from what he was seeing at the time, that Christ was going to return in his lifetime. We shall not all sleep. We shall not all die. But we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Again, if we already have immortality, why the resurrection? For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. The Bible goes on to describe another key component of God's plan. The resurrection is a key component of God's plan that is so much better than the immortal soul. Revelation 20, verse 5, we referred to this. Revelation 20, verse 5, it tells us, after speaking of the first resurrection, it says, but the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. And then it goes on to describe another resurrection that we commonly call the second resurrection because it's after the first. Makes sense, right? And down in verse 11 of Revelation 20, we read this. Then I saw a great white throne. Many times we refer to this as the great white throne judgment because of these words. And him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. So we see the dead that we referred to in verse 5, the rest of the dead, now standing before God. They have been resurrected. And the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. So they were given, and hopefully many of you heard messages about this on the last great day at the feast. These people will be resurrected, and they'll be given a period of judgment. A time of judgment will begin in their lives, just as we are now in our time of judgment. They will have their own time of judgment, and they will be judged, and either they will be written in the book of life or they will be thrown into the lake of fire if they choose not to follow God. As we've seen in this message, the Bible in no way supports that mankind has an immortal soul. We've gone through it at many different angles. I know many times we've intersected, or if you think of a cake, maybe the layers have seeped into each other as we've gone through the different topics on this. But I hope it gives you the ability to understand this belief in what the Bible says, that you could talk to somebody that does believe in an immortal soul and show them that the Bible doesn't support that. Mankind in our present state, we're finite, we're physical, we have a limited lifespan. Just been reading through the book of Genesis again, start up after the feast, and it's amazing to think about the lifespan those people had. Hundreds of years, 969 I think is the oldest, but just hundreds of years. And thinking about the story of Abraham, his wife was considered beautiful at 85, I think, yeah, they went down to Egypt, I think, when Abraham was 90 or 86. So, okay, she would have been 76. She was 10 years younger than Abraham. And she was considered beautiful that Abraham told her, tell everybody you're my sister, because they'll kill me to take you. If they know I'm your husband, they'll kill me. So just think that lifespan. All of you with gray hair, you know, if you were just only at the middle of, you know, middle. Right. No, we're very limited. At death, we go to sleep. We're not aware of the passage of time. And the idea of heaven or an ever-burning hell is in no way supported by the Bible, because there's no such thing as an immortal soul. Isn't it a comfort to have this knowledge as we look around at the suffering that's going on, as we lose family members, friends, relatives? We know they're just going to sleep. They're going to sleep, and they're awaiting a resurrection back to life. What a hope that is, so much better than thinking we have immortal souls, that we go to heaven or hell. Now, that is the comfort that we have in knowing God's truth.